Let's pray. Father in heaven, may you speak your word to us with clarity, truth, and power, and may it come with the power of your Holy Spirit to work in our hearts, to take root, to dive in and become our possession of your grace. And you use your servant effectively to bring that word with clarity and passion and conviction, and convict your people of your faithfulness and steadfast love and of the demands that you call us to, demands of faith, of obedience, of trust in the steadfast love and faithfulness of our God. For much you have done for us through Jesus Christ, your Son, and you have called us to repent of our sins, to believe on Him, to know that our life is buried with Him and raised with Him in His death and resurrection. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We turn tonight to Deuteronomy chapter 7. We're going to read the entire chapter. And the text will be verses 7 through 11. Deuteronomy 7, beginning at verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you, and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars, and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord God, Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. And because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock in the land that he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your livestock. And the Lord will take away from you all sickness, and none of the evil diseases of Egypt which you knew will he inflict on you, but he will lay them on all who hate you. And you shall consume all the peoples that the Lord your God will give over to you. Your eye shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. If you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So will the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send hornets among them until those who are left and hide themselves from you are destroyed. You shall not be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You may not make an end of them at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will give them over to you and throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. And he will give their kings into your hand, and you shall make their name perish from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. The carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. And you shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and become devoted to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest and abhor it, for it is devoted to destruction. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, two of the major themes in this chapter are the themes of covenant and holiness. And holiness is perhaps one of the more difficult biblical concepts to explain in human language. It really has two parts. Holiness is, of course, a moral quality that the people of God ought to live differently than their worldly counterparts, that we should look differently, act differently, speak differently, and do things differently than the world does. We value and love things differently and value and love different things than the world does because we've been set apart. But that quality of holiness, that moral quality, is there because of the prior quality of holiness, which is a quality of separation. You do not belong to the world. You belong to your God in Jesus Christ. In body and soul, in life and in death, you belong to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And because of His grace in making you belong to Him, as He says here, His treasured possession, that's where our moral quality comes from. Because you have been separated out from all the nations of the world to be a special people for God, therefore you ought to live differently as well. That's what holiness is. And it ought to reflect the holiness of our God. He has a moral quality of all perfection. And why does He have that moral perfection in all things? Because of who He is. He is God. He is separate, distinct, completely from His creation. And He belongs to Himself. And that is why He has that perfection. There is no one like our God. But that holiness that this chapter speaks of and calls us to is in the context of God's glorious covenant. The covenant that He established with His people from a very long time ago. A covenant that continues today. Covenant that all of you participate in. It is a covenant where God makes promises, great promises. And look at the promises listed for us in chapter 7. His steadfast love. And then He says, I will bless you, love you, multiply you, bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain, your wine, your oil, the increase of the herds and the flock in the land that He swore to give to your fathers. Promises from God of His blessings, His love, His grace, His care for us, and even material blessings, that our labors, that our work would be blessed by Him. But the covenant also entails sanctions. What are the people also told about the covenant? God is going to do these things, but what must they do? You stay away from the nations because you're wholly separated from them. Don't mingle with them. Don't follow their gods. It'll be an abomination to you. But He also says you must obey My commandments. I have shown you My steadfast love in these many different ways. I ask for your steadfast love as well. And how shall we demonstrate that love to God but to follow His commandments? So these are the big themes that we're dealing with in this chapter. Verse 6 in the English Bible marks a new paragraph. It's difficult to place verse 6, and the reason I haven't chosen it as part of our text this evening is because it's more of a transition verse. It is a difficult one to place. What does it tell us? Well, it tells us what the first five verses are in terms of God's motivation. Why would He command the people not only to continue to fight against these nations and know that they're going to be conquered, that they're devoted to destruction? It's the greatest condemnation God gave in the Old Testament, by the way. But it tells us about God's motivation. Why give us these commandments? Because you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you to be His treasured possession. He hasn't chosen the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, or the Jebusites. Those seven nations which are greater than you are, greater in number and mightier than yourselves. But God didn't choose them. He chose the Israelites. But then verse 6 marks the transition into the text for tonight by telling us again, you are chosen to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And because I have chosen you that way, therefore this is how you ought to be. And that brings us into our verses tonight. God is the one who has established covenant and communion with you and with your children. The question, how do you respond? Because the promises given here in the covenant are the same promises of baptism. God has said to you and your children in your baptism, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. How do you respond? Would we turn away from our God now to idolatry, to putting our trust in the gods of the nations and replacing Him, or trusting those gods alongside of our God? Would you be satisfied to return to your God half-hearted worship when He has testified so much kindness to you? Would you put yourself on a lower level with the other people of the world when God has placed you in a position of status and such high favor? God has made you a special people to Him. Have you responded to your baptism by making God a special God to you? Covenantal promises demand response from God's people. So you must respond to the promises made to you in your baptism with true faith. You must. We cannot rest in our covenant status. We cannot simply say, I have been baptized, therefore I may now go and live my life as I please and choose. Because I'll simply tell God on the last day, well, I've been baptized. I'm a member of the covenant. But you remember what the Jews did with Jesus, the very same thing. But our father Abraham. And then Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. That is not what Abraham did. From John 8. Romans 4, 20 through 22 says as well, where Paul commends Abraham for his faith. He says, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what He had promised. This is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. For those covenantal promises to take root in your heart and the hearts of your children, true faith in Jesus Christ is necessary, but it must become abundantly clear to you from our text, particularly verses 7 and 8, that it depends on grace. Or, in the language of verses 7 and 8, the steadfast love and covenantal faithfulness of your God. The fact that we have received these blessings and even live in them, or could give these promises to the children from God, are due to His grace, nothing else. If you take Israel at this time and compare them to the Near Eastern nations around them, these seven nations that the Lord mentions, they are the fewest of the peoples, it's true. Certainly in number, Israel did not have the same kind of numbers as all of these nations. They had been established in Canaan for a long time. But that's not the only thing that means when it says that in verse 7, you are the fewest of all peoples. There are other matters of inferiority, military strength certainly being one of those things. If they had gone toe-to-toe with these other armies without the help of God, they would have been wiped out like a breath, like a vapor in the sight of these people. They had fought nations who had greater armies, far more vast and skilled than the Israelites ever were. But that's not what made Israel great, is it? And that's not why God chose them. In fact, what we're told here is God's sovereign choice for Israel had nothing to do with them at all. Just like God's sovereign choice for us has nothing to do with us at all. God did not look upon Israel, the descendants of Abraham, and say, "See how the descendants of Abraham have grown to be more numerous than the sand on the seashore or the stars in the sky, and then therefore decide to choose them." Nor did He look upon Israel even further in the future and see the great temple that Solomon built and all the riches that he had brought into the nation of Israel, or look upon David and all of the battles and the wars that he won with a much smaller army than the nations he was fighting, and then decide to choose them. Nor did God look upon any of you or me and say, "Look at their faithfulness, look at their goodness, look at the things that they have done for me, therefore I will choose them." God looks to Himself to find the reason to choose His people. And what is it? It is because the Lord set His love on you and chose you. He finds the reason in Himself. It's His everlasting, steadfast, faithful love. The love of God to be poured out upon His people. And that is why He has given us such a special status. It's Romans 9:13. "Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy." And from the time of Abraham, the steadfast love of God became a matter of historical experience for Israel. And I trust tonight, brothers and sisters, it is a matter of historical experience for you, that you have known the love of God in your life. 1 John 4 says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." You would be dead in your sins. You would be walking blindly in unbelief. You would be lost in the prisons of worldliness if it were not for God's love. Your broken hearts would never know repair without God's love. Your broken spirits would never again know joy without God's love. Even when sickness completely drains you of all of your strength, when the weakness of the body cripples you, when yet another trial presses you to the point of being overwhelmed, God still loves you. In the midst of the depth of your own misery, God still loves you. And again and again and again in your sinning, where we are always pressing ourselves to the very edge, pressing even the boundaries of the love of everybody else around us, and God grips us and embraces us with His love, takes us back away from the edge, and says, "I love you." He doesn't let you go over. He doesn't let you run away on your own. And He does not let your sin overcome you. It is the propitiation of Jesus Christ that roots us and secures us in this love. That's why John writes what he writes. In this is love. That your Savior Jesus Christ withstood all the wrath of God against your sinfulness and waywardness, all of your wickedness and depravity. And He turned that wrath aside to bring you into the favor of God's steadfast love. The great proof that God gives to His people in Deuteronomy 7 is the deliverance from Egypt. And in the deliverance of Egypt, there's something very interesting about that in Deuteronomy 4. It's a wonderful verse in that chapter. Deuteronomy 4, verse 34. Not only did God choose His people beforehand, but He delivers them out of Egypt because He chooses them again. A second time He chooses them. Deuteronomy 4:34 says, "Has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for Himself from the midst of another nation?" They were His people before, and He made a choice for them once again when they were in the midst of another nation. By trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt, before your eyes. Has any other God ever done that? Any of the gods of the Hittites, the Girgashites, or the Jebusites, have they ever done any of that? Only God has. That's His faithfulness to the promises that He made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will be their God and they will be my people. To you and to your seed after you, I will be their God. I will establish them, and I will even clear out the seven nations who are greater than you and mightier than you, so I can establish you. God's steadfast love and faithfulness to the covenant declares His free grace. He looks to Himself to find the reason, and it is His love. All that God loves, He loves freely. All to whom God is faithful, He is freely faithful. He has promised to do this to establish His people, and He will do it. You do not possess the righteousness or the faithfulness to keep covenant with God yourself. And since it is God who keeps you in covenant by His steadfast love and His faithfulness, it is also God who, out of His faithfulness and steadfast love, keeps His end of the covenant. In verses 9 through 11, we are alerted to the fact that His covenant keeping also depends upon His love and faithfulness. You see, your God is not like the God of the nations. They are false gods. Perhaps they are worthy of receiving some poetry or some kind of acclamation. Maybe songs are written about them. But they are nothing but creations of imagination. They are not real gods. And they are not the proper objects of worship. Verse 9 says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God." It's to the exclusion of all of the others. Because as this chapter has already explained to us, idolatry is one of the biggest dangers for God's people. But these verses here, verses 9 through 11, are an exhortation to assurance on the one hand and alarm on the other. God sits in heaven as the judge of all His covenant people. But not all who are in covenant are saved. There's assurance to those who will respond to God's promises with true faith, but alarm to those who will respond to God's promises in the covenant with indifference. And certainly, if you read the history of Israel, you know that there are people on both sides of that. We read it throughout. You are called to an experiential knowledge of God. What promises has He given? There's an invitation here of His kindness, evidence of His deliverance from Egypt, which is evidence of your deliverance from sin. Your God is dependable. But God has also not hid Himself from your sight. He's made Himself known. He's declared Himself in His Word. He declares Himself in the sacraments as well. You have seen His works in your life, His constant watchful presence. You know His providential care for you and His nearness. He hasn't hidden Himself in some corner away from you where you can't see Him. He's provided you perfect and straight direct access to Him through Christ. And so it is our duty then, as people in the covenant, to respond to God's revelation with a true faith, to believe in that, to get an experiential knowledge of these things. And it then becomes the express duty of Christian parents to teach your children these things. To train and instruct your children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord in principle means to teach them God's self-revelation. To go to the Bible and say, "This Lord is your God. This is what it's like. He's a loving God, a faithful God, a God of compassion and mercy who's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He's the God who sent Jesus Christ to die for sinners. Jesus, who was the righteous one, without sin in Himself, He came down to earth to pay our penalty. And the Holy Spirit, who dwells in your heart, not as some impersonal, mysterious power, but a person of the Trinity, who is very personal and real in your life, and will guide you if you will but listen." The alarm side of it, that's the assurance side. The alarm side of it, it's for those who hate Him and to those that He will repay to their faces. To hate Him is to reject or to repudiate the other covenant partner. That's what's meant in the second commandment in Deuteronomy 5:9 when it says, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." Of those who in the covenant respond to all of my promises, my goodness, my faithfulness, and my steadfast love with indifference. So what? What's the big deal? Why do we need to follow all of these commandments? Why do we need to study the Bible? Why do we need to listen to what God says? Why is faith in Christ so essential? But God says here that covenant disloyalty deserves punishment. He will not be slack with one who hates Him. That is, He is not going to be slow to punish. The greatest danger for the Israelites was to go to the Canaanites for their gods and to fall into idolatry. That's why God works so often to keep His people holy, that is, separate from the nations. That's why this chapter is filled with all of these different laws. Don't marry their people. Don't give your daughters to their sons. Don't give your sons to their daughters. Because if you do, you're going to encounter their idols and you'll be lost to idolatry. Don't make treaties with them, because if you do, when I have devoted them to destruction, you'll fall into idolatry. And when you conquer them, because I will give you victory in battle, when you conquer them, don't be jealous of their gold and their silver that's on their idols, because if you do, it will become a snare for you. In other words, God is saying, I will destroy them, leave them to my destruction, and then keep your hands off. Otherwise, you're going to die like them. What are the promises of God made to you in Christ? Adoption by your Heavenly Father. The washing away of sins by the blood of Jesus. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit to purify you from your daily sins. Those promises remain to all of you in your baptism, because you are covenant children. That's why we baptize infants, because of the promises of God. You've been granted that special status. You've been given privileges and blessings that unbelievers do not have. Unbelievers aren't swarming churches on a regular basis to hear the Word of God as God's people are. Unbelievers don't receive the sacraments as believers do. They haven't been given the means of grace. And the wisdom and the understanding of the Holy Spirit is illumination. One way to put this is you know better. And because you know better, because you've been granted this privileged status, your responsibility is all that much higher. But if you would go off now to believe the idols of the world, you would dishonor God and forsake Him. To give half-hearted worship to God in response to this cannot be of something that satisfies us, but it also brings dishonor. In the light of all that God has promised to you, would you take church membership lightly? Can you live in pride or selfishness or self-righteousness when it is God who has given you this special status? Because as I said earlier, God made you specially a child of God, but is God a special God to you? Boys and girls, do you love Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Do you believe what He did on the cross? And do you desire to obey Him? Do you look for more ways in which you can serve Him better and be obedient to what He says? You may not depend upon the waters of baptism to save you. You may not depend upon your covenantal status or your heritage, because that's not going to save you either. Jesus Christ saved. You must believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. You must confess Him before God and before all people. You must love Him by keeping His commandments. You must live differently than the world. You must repent of your sins. You must be reminded every time you witness a baptism that those promises are given to you too. How do you respond? Verse 11 gives us a very good response. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. Believe in Jesus Christ, and may that true faith produce obedience. Obedience that shows to our God, that says to Him and declares to everybody else around us, I love the Lord. Prophet Hosea will become one of the most provocative illustrations of God's faithfulness and His steadfast love. As you know very well, he was commanded by God to marry Gomer. Gomer was constantly unfaithful to that marriage covenant, prostituting and enslaving herself all the time. But God commanded Hosea in chapter 3, "Go again. Love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins." But that book of prophecy ends with a promise of God's grace, a promise of restoration, reconciliation, and redemption. In chapter 14, verse 4, God says, "I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them." You are a special people of the Lord, not because of anything that you are or anything that you possess, but because of God's great love for you. He made you a treasured possession because of the love that He set upon you and in keeping the oath He made with your forefathers. Because of His steadfast love and His covenant faithfulness, you are His treasured possession. You must repent. You must believe in Jesus Christ. You must cling to the cross. You must forsake the world. But you must go to Christ, and you must teach your children. Teach your children to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ, to cling to that one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Teach them to follow God's commandments. And do not allow indifference to creep into your life. But trust. Trust in God's promises in the covenant. Trust in His steadfast love and His covenantal faithfulness. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your steadfast love and Your covenant faithfulness. For always coming back to us, as You did to the people in Hosea, as You told the people here in Deuteronomy, that You are the Lord God, there is no other, and that Your love is great, Your faithfulness unfailing, and that You, out of that love and to keep Your covenant faithfulness, have kept us as a treasured possession. May we constantly and every day know by experience the love of God in our lives, the faithfulness to Your promises in keeping us. Keep us and our children, Father, in these rich promises, in the salvation of Jesus Christ. Give us the grace of repentance and faith, that these promises would not be lost on us, but would take root in our hearts. And we ask for Your Holy Spirit to make us more and more obedient to Your commandments and more hateful of our sins and our sinfulness. Help us to deny ourselves and to confess Christ. Father, You have lifted us up, given us so many blessings, such a privileged status, protected us against nations that are greater than us, mightier than us, and even, Father, when we are oppressed, we know You are our God and we are Your people. Lift us up with great courage to walk in Your ways and to take great joy and trust in Your steadfast love and covenant faithfulness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.